Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11 tonight. Titus 2 and verse 11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have to open up your word, to expound your word, study your word tonight. I do pray and ask for the Spirit's power and enablement in just delivering this message. I pray, Lord, that it will be an encouragement and a challenge to your people. I pray, Lord, that you would illumine our minds and help us to have hearts and minds that are willing to hear, obey, and follow your word. And I pray, Lord, that most importantly, you can be lifted up and glorified as a result of our time together tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. I want to preach tonight on the effects of God's grace. The effects of God's grace. I think there's very few other subjects that are so vitally important to the Christian life. To even become a Christian, we need God's grace. And when we do get saved, to live the Christian life, we need God's grace. And so we have to understand what the grace of God is and how we can use it in our lives. And quite often, I think we see God's grace being polluted from two different sides. On one side, we see the concept of God's grace. It really runs counter to how the world functions. See, the world functions on the merit-based system, so to speak. And what I mean by that, from a young child, we're kind of conditioned in school. We learn that, all right, if you do well in school, you will eventually get good grades, right? If you do poorly in school, you'll get poor grades. That kind of makes sense. Maybe if you're on a sports team, if you perform well in that field, you can get more playing time, you can get more recognition and applause from men, so to speak. And, back in school, if you continue advancing in school and middle school and high school, and you do well there, then you can get into college. And if you apply yourself and do well in college and work hard, you can get good grades, graduate with a degree, and get a good job, right? And then when you start working, your employer wants you to do a good job. And if you are sloppy, if you aren't a good employee, you can get fired. And so we don't want that to happen, amen? But we understand the way the world works is the merit-based system. And in the spiritual realm, it really is, we see a lot of similarities there as well. You see, all the religions on the world, except for biblical Christianity, all the religions in the world, except for Bible Christianity, is following the merit-based system. Do good works, do enough good works, and you hope to attain heaven, or nirvana, or 72 virgins, or what have you. And it's just works, and you earn it. And even amongst branches of quote-unquote Christianity, one of the largest branches of Christianity, Roman Catholicism, teaches salvation by works. Teaches, yes, you've got to trust in Christ, but you have to follow these works. You have to keep the sacraments and do this and do that. And then you can be saved. And so we see that even some branches of quote-unquote Christianity follow the merit-based system. And if you go even just talking to the average person on the street, you'll easily find that this is the most prevalent way of thinking in our culture today. You ask the average Joe Blow off the street, how does a person get to heaven? And unadvisedly, they tell you that, well, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, or if you do enough good things, you know, some version of that, they'll give you some version of the merit-based system. And we see that so prevalent in our world today. And this is legalism, because the Bible teaches that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. There's nothing we can add to what he's already done. When we try to add to what Jesus has done, what we're saying is, Jesus, what you did for me wasn't good enough, wasn't powerful enough, wasn't able to forgive me and wash my sins away. That's the real danger with this legalistic type of mentality. And so God's grace gets distorted in this way. Another way in which we see God's grace distorted is through licentiousness. And those of you who maybe in the Sunday school class are going through that book, Walking in the Spirit, you can kind of follow my thought pattern here. You have those that teach that, well, we have to be legalistic, we're saved by works. Then you have on the other side those that teach, well, it's all grace, and grace means, you know, free pass. They say, yes, we're saved by God's grace, but what they do is they use God's grace as an excuse for lasciviousness, for sloppy Christian living. And Jude verse 4 says, For there are certain men, crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And there are many professing Christians who wrongly think that God's grace is a free pass allowing us to sin. They look at salvation, that it is a free gift, by the way, it is by God's grace through faith. And they look at salvation as if God gives out free tickets. And we keep those tickets in our back pocket, and when we get in sin, we can just pull that ticket out and say, hey, it's okay. Have grace, I can sin, it's alright. That's kind of how some Christians live their lives, unfortunately. And if you dare warn these Christians that, you know, you're going to be chastised by God, you're a poor testimony, that's not the way God wants you to live, if you dare say that, they label you as, oh, you're a legalist, you know, you're preaching a false gospel, and you get labeled, and they'll tell you, hey, listen, I don't want your religion, all its rules, I'm under grace, man, and I can do whatever I want, I'm under grace. And I'm sure we've all had heard some form of that. And they say, well, I'm under grace, not under the law, so I can do whatever I want. That's basically how they live their lives. But when we look at our Bible, when we look at our text tonight, Titus chapter 2, we see the correction. This text really corrects some of those misconceptions about God's grace. Well, what is God's grace? The classic definition is, God's grace is the unmerited favor of God. That means you can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's unmerited. It's the favor of God. It's the free favor and goodwill of God. Think about the example of Joseph in the Bible. And we read about how everywhere Joseph went, God prospered him. Whether it was in prison, whether it was in Potiphar's home, whether it was leading Egypt, God blessed him because God had favor upon him. That's God's grace. And that's something that I believe we should seek after. God's grace. God's unmerited favor. Another aspect of God's grace is divine enablement. Divine enablement. In other words, God's grace is God supernaturally stepping into the equation to make a difference. I'll give you an example. The Bible talks about how we have victory over sin. We don't have that victory in and of ourselves. We have that victory because of God's grace. God enables us to overcome temptation. God enables us to say no to our flesh, say no to the world, say no to Satan. That's divine enablement. That's God's grace. And brother, I really want to highlight how critical, how necessary God's grace is in living the Christian life. Because the fact is, we truly cannot live the Christian life apart from God's grace. We're saved by God's grace through faith, and we are to live the Christian life by God's grace through faith. The same thing. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. So the same way you got saved by grace through faith is the same way you're to live your life by grace through faith. And Christians ought to really, we need to get to that point where we are desperate. Where we recognize that, Lord, just like when I was a sinner, hell-bound, had no hope, you saved me. Lord, now as a Christian, I have no hope in living a Christian life apart from you. I have no hope of doing what I ought to do and abstaining from what I ought to abstain from apart from you. And that's God's grace. That grace can be effectual in our lives. I have a few points tonight that I want to make from our text in Titus 2. Number one, I want us to look at tonight the effects of God's grace. God's grace, number one, brings salvation. God's grace brings salvation. Verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That word appeared there, when Paul writes appeared, he's kind of subtly referring to the incarnation. He's referring to the embodiment of grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:14, the Bible says Jesus was full of grace and truth. And so we see that Jesus Christ ushered in this dispensation of grace. We're living under grace. That doesn't mean that there was no grace in the Old Testament. There is grace in the Old Testament. No one was ever saved apart from God's grace. But John chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus Christ came to fulfill grace and bring in this dispensation of grace that we now live in. So grace brings salvation. And notice Paul says, "The grace that God brings salvation has appeared to all men." What he's saying here is that you and I, we don't go out and get salvation. We don't go out and get grace. God gives it to us freely to give. It comes to you, and you have the opportunity to receive it. And Pastor Barker spoke on this actually on Sunday night. He mentioned when he was preaching on the parable of the lost sheep. And he mentioned how that common term, "Well, I found the Lord." And it's a common term that we use, and we all know what we mean when someone says that. But literally speaking, listen, Jesus wasn't lost. We were lost. He found us, amen? He's the shepherd going to seek after the lost sheep. And so God's grace is realizing that it comes to us. We don't go to it. So we don't go and get salvation. Salvation comes to us by grace. I love the hymn, "At Calvary." We sing it often here. One of the verses says, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." And that's a great message there. Talking about how God's grace isn't somewhere far away. We have to go out and find it. No, God's grace has come down to us. What a blessing. Paul also says in verse 11, "All men." I want you to note that, all men. In this context of Titus chapter 2, Paul is admonishing Titus as a young preacher boy. He's admonishing Titus about having good ethics and his duty as a teacher. Paul, if you look at some of the previous verses, Paul is letting Titus know that his ministry was to be to all types of people, to the elderly and to the young, to men and to women, to master and to servant. And so in this context, Paul is saying, hey, listen, God's grace, the gospel, it's revealed and offered to all men. In other words, there's no one, there's no class of people or rank of man that is past the reaches of God's grace. That's a real blessing. That means we can go to anyone on this street and tell them, listen, God loves you. God died on the cross for your sins. His grace is sufficient to save you. That's a blessing. And in this culture that Paul and Titus are living in, by the way, women weren't equal members of society like we have today in many cultures, especially in the U.S. Women couldn't vote. They couldn't do many things. But Paul said, listen, your ministry is also to women. And God's grace is enough to reach women. And then Paul also mentioned servants. Those were the lowest members of society. And God's letting them know, listen, even servants, even slaves, God's grace reaches down to them too. And so we see the universal nature of Christianity, that God wants to save all men, all types of men. There's no one that can't be saved. Now, what this verse is not teaching is universalism. This verse does not teach that all men will be saved. And we know that from our experience and from what the Bible tells us. The Bible says that there are men that will be saved and there are men that will be lost. But that we have to receive this grace. We have to, in each person individually, must receive this grace through faith. In other words, you know, sometimes there are households and, you know, the parents are saved, and that's a blessing. And then you talk to the kids and you tell them, oh, are you saved? And they say, yes, because my parents are. And what they mean is basically they're kind of grandfathered in, right? Well, mom and dad are saved, so of course I was born a Christian, I'm saved. But that's not what the Bible teaches. No, Jesus said you must be born again. That's for every person. And so someone once said that, you know, God doesn't have any grandchildren, right? He just has children. And so you have to be born again into the family of God. And that's only by God's grace. So we see this grace brings salvation. But then number two, secondly, in verse number 12, this grace teaches us. And this grace teaches denying. This grace teaches denying. In verse 12, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This also lets us know that, again, grace isn't just some faraway concept. Grace isn't just some speculation. No, grace is practical. It's for practice in the right order of our life because it teaches us. In other words, that means for all of us as Christians, if we don't understand grace, how can we rightly order our life? How can we follow the practical pattern of Christian living that God wants us to live in the Bible? We need to understand God's grace, and we need to apply God's grace to our lives. And thank God the Bible says grace teaches us. I want you to note that word teach, and note that, because grace does not mean, like some people say, to kind of hang loose and you just live sloppily and do whatever you please. Because grace teaches us, that word means it trains us, it disciplines us, and it instructs us. So grace isn't just kind of carefree, laissez-faire living. No, grace is instructive, disciplined, right? It instructs us, teaches us, edifies us. And that word teach has the idea of the relationship between a parent and a child. And I want to ask the parents in this room, I'm not a parent yet, maybe soon, Lord willing, I'm not a parent yet, but I want to ask the parents in this room, when you raised your children, or when you did raise your children, did you use positive reinforcement or negative reinforcement? How many say I only use positive reinforcement? How many say I only use negative reinforcement?
Both.
No, both, right? Both. Hey, I think that's a good idea. You know, in our culture today, they tell us, well, you can only use positive reinforcement. My sister-in-law, she works with young children, and they instructed her, you can't tell the kids no. Don't use the word no. When they're doing something wrong, what you have to do is positively push their energy into a different direction. Well, that sounds nice, but I don't know how practical that is as they get older and older in life. And you know what the sad thing is? Because somewhere down the road in their life, someone's going to tell them no. And how are they going to respond then? So I'd rather them learn it when they're young in a home to understand there's a right behavior and there's a wrong behavior. There's what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. And you know, that's what grace does for us. Some people think grace is all positive. It's all just, yes, do whatever you want. It's grace, it's blessing. But grace disciplines us too. Grace instructs us on how we're to live and order our life. It trains us. Grace also gives us an obligation. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, for the love of Christ constraineth me. Have you ever thought about what that means? The love of Christ constrains me. He's literally saying the love of Christ is chaining him up. He's bound up. He can't really go out and do what he wants to do. And some might say, man, that sounds miserable. No, that's a blessing. Because he understands that God's love keeps him where he ought to be. And that's what we need. We need God's grace to do that in our lives. So God's grace gives us an obligation. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Romans chapter 6, and verse number 12, the Bible says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members or you can say your body parts, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. So an important lesson that Paul's teaching in Romans 6, that listen, grace doesn't give us that free pass to sin. Grace obligates us to do right. That's what we have to understand. And I like what that book, Walking in the Spirit, taught us, that liberty or grace is not freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin. When we understand that, it will dramatically change how we live our lives. And so, grace, if we go back to our text in Titus chapter 2, it teaches us, and first it teaches us to deny some things. It teaches us that, you know what, in life there's some things that we have to learn to say no to. Something that should be a part of our lives as Christians. And he says, teaching us, in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness. Grace teaches us what to avoid, what to deny, what to renounce, what to have no more to do with. And the honest truth is, the reality of our faith is sometimes best demonstrated not by what we do, but by what we say no to. And it's important that we have to learn there's something that we must deny. Spurgeon said this. He said, the most difficult part of training young men, and he trained a lot of young preacher boys, he said, the most difficult part of training young men is not to put the right thing into them, but to get the wrong thing out of them. It's very interesting. Maybe some parents can say amen to that. And what we've seen here is grace teaches us, but also in a way grace unteaches us too. You see, grace lets us know we have to unlearn maybe some bad habits that we used to have. If you take a new believer, maybe he just got saved, and he realizes, you know what, the alcohol that I have in that cabinet, maybe that has to go. I got to pour it down the drain and get rid of it. Maybe that Christian realizes, you know what, that pack of cigarettes that I can't get through my day without, that has to go. Grace teaches us that. It lets us go, lets us know those habits need to be removed from our lives. And maybe it's wrong thinking, maybe it's a lust issue, maybe whatever it is. But there are habits that grace tells us, hey, that shouldn't be part of your life. And the Christian that wants to follow God will allow God to do that work in his heart and life. And so we have to unlearn some sinful habits. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22 and 24 says that you put off concerning the former conversation or the former lifestyle of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And now you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, Paul first said we're to put away in verse 12 God ungodliness. We're to deny ungodliness, put away ungodliness. To be ungodly is not just for the openly immoral or wicked person. We often think of an ungodly person as, man, that drug dealer on the corner or the harlot on the street corner, they're ungodly. And certainly they are. But the ungodly man could be the person that's outwardly nice. The ungodly person is the person that lives their life just for self. They go about their life, their business, apart from thinking about God, worshiping God, praying to God, obeying God, trusting God. That's not a part of the equation in their life. It's the guy that maybe he's careful to keep his lawn nice and nice and green and fresh, and he takes care of his property there, and he's a good neighbor, a good citizen, a moral person, a good husband, or a good wife maybe, and yet God is not in their life at all. That's what it means to be ungodly. Not obeying God as we should, neglecting His ordinances, slighting the worship that God is due. Could also mean profaning His name. Some people, you know, they're not wicked murderers or terrorists, but man, God's name is just always slandered in their life by how they talk. It's also people who profane not only God's name, but God's day, the Lord's day. Amen. Okay, the Lord's day is set apart, sanctified. And some people live their life as if, well, Sunday's my day. That's my day to relax and kind of go golfing and go swimming or go doing this and that. And no, Sunday is God's day. It's the Lord's day. And so we ought to, as Christians, grace will teach us to deny those things. Grace says, hey, listen, say no to that kind of living. Say no to that kind of life apart from God. Paul also says in Titus 2, verse 12, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Worldly lust. That means you're putting to death your flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, it says that those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The fact is, the greatest tempter and enemy you and I face every day is not out in the world, not even the devil, it's our own flesh. Because that's a constant enemy. We face that enemy when we look in the mirror every morning. And so, we have to, I believe, daily put to death our fleshly appetite and desires. You know, the fact is, first we have to recognize our flesh is wicked. Even the great apostle Paul said, for in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. That's why, you know, some Christians are surprised, man, where did that thought come from? Man, where did that, you know, desire, where did that even, that temptation even come from? And it's our flesh is wicked. And that's why people have to be careful. When people make comments like, well, I want to make an important decision, whether it's marriage or employment or what have you, and I want to follow my heart. I'll let my heart guide me, and that will make me find the right decision. And that sounds nice and pretty, but the Bible says don't follow your heart. The heart is desperately wicked, the Bible says in Jeremiah. Who can know it? And so when we follow our flesh and our heart, no wonder it leads us to sin. No wonder it leads us to defeat. So we have to recognize how wicked our flesh is and recognize that we have not only a command, but we have the power. We have the ability to crucify the flesh and the affections and the lusts. God gives us grace throughout our day that whatever temptation, and there are a lot of temptations, and each person's flesh is different. Some people might be tempted in their flesh to one thing and it doesn't bother another person. Some people it's wrong thoughts. Some people it's just that anxiety that can't really trust God, that doubting. Some people it's just that temptation to get angry and lose their temper. And whatever it is, it's our flesh. And we have to learn how to put that to death. We have to learn how to deny that. And we can do it by God's grace. Worldly lusts are that desire for wealth, pleasure, honor, and sensual indulgence. And it refers to the passions of the people of this world. And as Christians, the Bible says that we ought to be separated from the world. That we're to come out from among them. We've been saved out of this sinful world. And so we shouldn't try to be like the world. God's grace teaches us to deny worldly lusts. Those of us who have tasted of God's infinite grace have no desire to settle for the finite counterfeits of this world. We ought to say, you know what, Lord, help me to learn that the things this world is offering me is fleeting. It's not really going to matter. It's not going to amount to a hill of beans in the light of eternity. And so help me to live my life for things that matter. Things that are eternal in value. When you understand God's grace lets you understand there's something far better than what this world offers. In 1 John chapter 2, let's turn there together. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. First John chapter number 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, verse 17, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the things of this world are going to pass away, meaningless. So we ought to deny them. Again, this teaching here in Titus chapter 2, that again goes right smack in the face of those profess Christians who teach this radical type of grace. It's a radical grace movement, they call it, where it's just everything is okay because Christ died for our sin. You can just live like a devil and it's okay. And it's a good idea to maybe try and be a Christian, but if not, no big deal. You can live however you want to live. And there are many popular preachers that teach this, and some people, they're very prominent, and people buy their books. And I read about one preacher named Joseph Prince. And he's so prominent, popular, he teaches this kind of teaching. That, listen, grace means you can just go out and do whatever you want to do. And listen, that's a false gospel. It's a false message. And we're going to see some more in just a moment. That's not what God's grace is. That's polluting and corrupting what God's grace is. God's grace is not an excuse of sin. It's divine enablement to overcome sin. You need to recognize that. So grace and liberty gives us freedom and power from sin, not to sin. Look also at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. It says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. And so there's a way that God wants us to live, and by His grace we can live that life. So I spent a lot of time that grace teaches denying, but also in verse 12, we see that grace teaches us also how to live. Grace doesn't also say what we shouldn't do, but it teaches us what we should be doing in our Christian life. Grace first unteaches that which is evil, to abandon sin, and then it makes conscious of that which is good. And Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, in the middle of the verse, he says, we should live soberly. We should live soberly. That means you live in moderation. That means you live a temperate life. If you skip back to verse number 2, it says that the aged man be sober. And in verse number 6, the young man likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And that's an important theme in Paul's writings. And to be sober doesn't just mean, you know, abstaining from alcohol or illicit drugs. To be sober means you're temperate, you have self-control. It means you're not just controlled by passions and just kind of flying off the handle and following after carnal appetites all the time. It means you're able to control yourself. And that's what we see missing in our society today, is that self-control. People just do whatever they want to do. That's the motto of today's culture. Just do whatever you want to do, whatever makes you happy. And so that's why we see homosexuality. That's why we see now transsexuals and transgender. And now their rights are usurping the rights of moral people. Answer how that happens. But we see here that living soberly, it has the idea of being temperate. The pastor mentioned on Sunday morning Isaac, and he kept referencing the savory meat that Isaac enjoyed so much, right? And that was an example of how Isaac, at the end of his life, was following his carnal passions instead of trying to follow God's will. And that's a lesson for us that we shouldn't go that way. We should live soberly with self-control. You know, God can give a man self-control. God can give a Christian self-control. God gives grace for us to be able to do that. Paul also says in Titus 2:12, to live soberly, to live righteously. Now, when we were saved, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ took our sin away, right? He took our sin debt. He paid our sin debt. And we also have to recognize that's not all that He did. He also gave us His own righteousness. So He took away our sin debt, and that put us to zero. So He credited us His own righteousness. So our position before Christ is righteous, before God is righteous. We've been justified. So when God the Father sees us, He sees the righteousness of His own Son. Now, again, it's not an excuse to go out and live in sin. In fact, that's a motivation to live up to that righteousness. Amen? In other words, God says, hey, I've declared you righteous. Live like it. What that also means is sometimes Christians get so discouraged and distraught, and they think, well, I'm just the screw-up. I'm just the one that's never going to be able to succeed as a Christian. And no, the Bible says the real you is righteous. The real you is able to live a righteous life because of Christ. And so the Bible says, live up to your position. in Christ. And being righteous is a part of our sanctification. Right? Our justification is a point in time we've been declared righteous. We're saved, right? But now that we're living the Christian life, that's a process, a journey. And we have to let God do that work in our hearts and our lives. And it doesn't happen automatically. We have to yield ourselves to God. And God will give us the grace to become righteous. In Titus 2, verse 14, at the end of verse 14, it says, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I believe a true Christian, a true child of God, isn't going to want to go into sin. Isn't going to want to have that mindset, oh, I'm saved, I can live how I want to live. I think a true, genuine believer is going to be zealous of good works. I want to live for God. I want to do right. And I look around this room, I know that's the heartbeat of everyone in here. We want to follow God. And so understanding God's grace, applying God's grace is the key. That's the only way we can do it. And so people today, after they get saved, they realize they need to be righteous, but they feel like, man, I can never be righteous. And they feel defeated. And they live in defeat. Instead of recognizing, no, my friend, God can give you grace if you trust Him. If you ask Him, if you turn to Him, believe Him, He will give you grace. Paul says we should live soberly, and verse 12, live righteously, and also we should live godly. Again, that's the opposite of being ungodly. So that means that's a person that their whole life, their whole mission, their whole purpose in being is for God, for His good pleasure. Man, you look around at Christianity today, we don't see that. Most churches are really centers for entertainment. Most pastors are in the entertainment business. That's what they're doing. They're just showmen up here. It's all about light show and this and that. And it's not about doing God's will. And we need to get back to that. That we're here not just for our own benefit. We're here for His good pleasure. And the godly person, they pay homage to God. They love God. They fear God. They trust God. They depend on God. They're devoted to God. They observe all that God wants them to observe. They pray to God. They praise God. They meditate on His Word. That's the godly person. We can be godly people. Not because we're so special, but because of God's grace. He can enable us to be godly people. So we see grace living. I believe grace living equals godly living. Grace living doesn't mean a low plane spiritually. I'm trying the best I can, but you know, everyone makes mistakes. It's okay. That's not real grace living. Grace living is godly living. When you're accessing God's grace and your life is characterized by victory and occasional defeat, not just by defeat, and occasional victory. There's a big difference. And God's grace is what makes a difference. So we've seen the effects of God's grace bring salvation. It teaches us denying, helps us in living. But lastly, number four, God's grace helps us in looking. Helps us in looking. In Titus 2, verse 13 and 14, verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Grace helps us in having the right outlook in our looking. And this looking is twofold. It's looking forward at the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, and it's also looking backward at the cross and what Jesus did for us. First, looking forward. When He says in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope, that's looking with eager anticipation. That means you live your life, Lord, You could be coming today. Lord, help me to make decisions that live in light of that. Lord, You could be returning even this very moment. You know, think about this. If you received a letter in the mail that said the President of the United States wanted to come and spend, what's the next holiday coming up? I guess Memorial Day weekend. Wanted to come spend Memorial Day weekend at your house. Man, I imagine, especially the ladies, turn the house upside down, cleaning, getting everything ready, and getting everything nice and orderly, and you bring out the nice dining utensils that you haven't used since 10 years ago, and and you bring out all the nice stuff. You clean up house, right? And us fellas, we try and clean, but the ladies are like, you know what, maybe you should just do the bathroom, I'll just do this. And we can't clean as always as good as they can all the time. But, hey, we would clean house! Because someone important's coming around. And the fact is, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is coming again. And He came the first time in grace as a meek and lowly Savior, but He's coming the second time in judgment. He's coming in judgment. And those who are in Christ will go to meet Him in the air. And I think some Christians are going to be full of shame because they weren't living for their Savior. They weren't living for their King. And so we ought to be living in light of Christ's return. You see, the fact is, there are looking forward, when we look forward to the return of Christ, that gives us the motivation for living a Christian life. 1 John chapter 3, if you turn with me there. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Verse 3, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." In other words, if you would clean house, the president was coming over, hey, listen, we ought to have purifying in our lives because we know Jesus is coming again. Again, that dramatically changes our motivation for living a Christian life because we're anticipating our coming King. This also means we have a blessed hope. Paul said that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. See, our hope for Christ is not just here in this world, it's for the next. And that way we have that blessed hope, that blessed assurance. The Bible says, "Comfort one another with these words." We have this comfort of the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're to be looking forward, looking ahead. But also, as I mentioned in verse 14 of Titus 2, we're to be looking back. Looking at what Christ has done for us. Living in light of the sacrifice, His atonement for our sins. Jesus was the purchaser of our salvation. In verse 14, we also see the price of our redemption. It says in verse 14, "Who gave Himself." The Bible says He shed His own precious blood. In verse 14, we also see the people for whom He came. Who gave Himself for us, for all of us. For us as poor and needy sinners, He came for us. And it also teaches us that we are to purify ourselves. We are to be purified. Verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." But that basically means that Jesus didn't die and give you eternal life so you can waste it on yourself. No, He gave you eternal life so you can live for Him. He which henceforth died for us, that he which henceforth lives should not live unto himself, but live unto Him who died for him. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. That means Jesus Christ gave us eternal life, and we should live it for Him. So God wants us to live a pure life, a clean life, clean Christian living. And only by God's grace can we accomplish that. Verse 14 says we're to be a peculiar people. And in today's common vernacular, we use that word peculiar, means that someone's strange or a weirdo. And that doesn't mean Christians are to be weirdos, even though the world may think we are. That means that you're to be distinguished. That means you're separated. You're different. And you see, when I was a teenager growing up, I used to think that I had to make myself different. I kind of misunderstood separation. I had to make myself different. But the fact is, if you're truly saved, you're already different. It's in your nature. You've already been called out. And so God says, "Live like I've already called you out of this world and live unto me, separated from the things of this world." And so we're separated from the world unto God. We're peculiar people because we're His people. We're distinguished. We're called out. And so, when we understand God's grace, we understand it's His unmerited favor. We can't work it up and deserve it. And so the question is, okay, so how do I get God's grace? I want to live godly. I want to see God come and step into my life, and I want to see His divine enablement so I can deny some of these sins and embrace some of these good things that I should embrace. Well, I think we access God's grace through faith. That's how we got God's grace the first time. And you got saved, according to Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. That means it comes from depending on the Lord. So we're saved by depending on the Lord, and we live the Christian life by depending on the Lord. I think the Bible also teaches we're to grow in grace. That means we grow in consistently accessing God's grace. I believe that teaches that, you know, God's grace isn't just available, you know, there's a limit, one per day or something like that. No, it's available infinite, right? Infinite grace, as much as we need it. And so throughout our day, we need to constantly, consistently depend on the Lord for His grace. The Bible also teaches, ye have not, because ye ask not. I think Christians have to get back to praying, asking, Lord, I need Your grace. Lord, I want to cast my dependence on You because I need Your grace. I can't live the Christian life. I can't be the right kind of godly father, the right kind of godly son, or godly wife, or what have you. I can't be the right kind of Christian apart from Your grace. Apart from Your divine enablement. And so may we be desperate and seek after God's grace. May we understand what God's grace is truly about. And I pray, just as Paul admonished Titus in verse 15, said, these things speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no man despise me. In other words, we're to be messengers of God's grace. There's a lost and dying world that's confused. They're following the merit-based system, and they're drowning, they're lost. And we as Christians, we have the answer in Christ. We can tell them of God's grace. Let's all pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your grace. Lord, we know we're undeserving, we're lowly sinners, but we thank You for Your love, Your mercy, and Your grace bestowed upon us. I pray, God, that as we go about our daily lives, our daily schedule, that the decisions we make, the things that we do, the places we go, the folks we associate with, Lord, would we be guided by Your grace? Would we be strengthened by Your grace? We just pray that You would bless the rest of our time together as we collect the offering, our prayer time, and may You just bless the rest of this meeting. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.